So last Sunday I introduced you to the idea that the Psalms are for everyone. That's the name I've given to this little sermon series on the book of Psalms. The idea is that no matter who you are or what you're going through in your life, if you're a child of God, you will find that there is always a psalm for you. Last week we looked at Psalm 1 as a psalm for beginners. So like the gateway into the book of Psalms and as well a fitting gateway into life itself. We saw two paths, the paths of the ungodly on the one hand and the godly on the other. We were told that only one is the way of blessedness, and that is the way of the godly. To shun the path of the ungodly and to choose as your portion to meditate day and night upon the law of God, that is the way of rich life and fruitfulness. And so it begins. That was Psalm 1, a psalm for beginners. So as we continue now, we'll skip forward a little bit to Psalm 8. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 8. And when you found that, please stand with me as we read and receive the Word of God this morning. Psalm 8 is a psalm for stargazers. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we thank you so much for every last bit of your Word. It is a rich treasury of spiritual good to those who read it with the eyes and the ears of faith. We thank you, Lord God, that we as the Christians can open the Word together this morning. We pray as we continue to study and to seek wisdom, spiritual nourishment from the book of Psalms, that you, our great God, would be here to bless this ordinance by the present working of your Holy Spirit and the lives of your people. And so, Lord God, lead us in the ways of truth for our good and for your glory yet again today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 8, a psalm for stargazers, beginning in verse 1, listen now to the Word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. But I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The Psalm 8 is a psalm of David. You'll notice that in the beginning of the psalm in your Bibles, it says to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. I'm calling it a psalm for stargazers because of verse 3, where we see King David considering the heavens, the works of God's fingers, the moon and the stars which he has ordained. So appropriate to think of King David beneath the stars as a stargazer in this inspired meditation upon the works of God's hands. And I would note at this point, as we think about that, that there are two kinds of stargazers in this world. First, there are the scientific kind, which we call astronomers. And what the astronomers are interested in is they gaze at the stars, is the stars. They want to understand the stars. And they want to understand them as well as they possibly can. So they carefully study them, and they map them out, and they give them geeky names, and they categorize the stars, and then they track their motion, collect data, so forth and so on. So that's a scientific approach to stargazing. That's the astronomer. And that's one kind. But there's another kind of stargazer, and that's the stargazing of what I'm going to call the philosopher theologian. And as this man looks up at night, gazes at the moon and the stars, he's taking in all the beauty of the heavens, and is filled with a sense of wonder, and asks questions like, why? Why is it so? Why are these great, beautiful, glittering lights spread out like a curtain over this world? What does it all mean? Whose glory is this who is displayed in the heavens? And critically, what does he have to do with me? That's the contemplation of the philosopher theologian as a stargazer. And in Psalm 8, I think you can tell pretty clearly of the two kinds. King David was a stargazer of the latter kind. Philosopher, theologian. As we search for David's theme in Psalm 8, Psalm for Stargazers, it's not hard to discern because he begins with it and closes with it. Sort of an inclusio, the scholars call it. So it makes it very clear. And the theme is this in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Do you notice there the title by which David addresses God? Two lords. The first Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh, God of the Exodus, the Redeemer of Israel, the great Redeemer of His covenant people. And then the second Lord here is Adon in Hebrew, which is Lord of Hosts, Sovereign King over Israel, yea, mighty King over all the earth. As David addresses God by these exalted titles, he praises the Lord his God for what? For the excellence, for the majesty, it could be translated, of God's name. Or as it is also called here, God's glory. Both these things indicate the same thing, which is God's revelation of himself to us, as David considers what God has revealed and what is there to be known about this great, this glorious God. Notice here as well that where David understands this glorious God, the Lord his God, sits enthroned as king, and that is above the heavens. Above the heavens. In other words, over every realm of creation and all of his creatures on the earth and in heaven. And then you also notice here in verse 1 again where David particularly as a man sees God's glory manifested in this moment, and that is in all the earth. In my world, in this world, in God's working in and through this world of ours. And what is manifest there of God in his ways with his creatures here. So that's the theme. And David's going to give us in this psalm two instances of what he's talking about. The first one, briefly, the first instance of the excellence of God's name that is there to be seen in the earth is verse 2, where David says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So David's talking about something that he can see going on in the world as God works among the members of the human race in this world. What's he talking about? We take this literally is this figurative language, reference to babes and nursing infants. Well, our best clue is the occasion from the Gospel of Matthew, in which Jesus Christ himself cites this very psalm. It's in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. We read in Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16. There it says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him, to Jesus, in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' hailing Jesus as the Messiah, they," the chief priests and the scribes, "were indignant and said to Jesus, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And that's when Jesus, citing Psalm 8, said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.'" So this sounds very similar to something that we heard Jesus say earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in a prayer to God the Father. Matthew 11:25-27, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So in the first passage I read, literal children in the temple. And the second one, figurative children, figurative babies. So the point David seems to be making there, then, here in Psalm 8 is this, in verse 2, that in his estimation, as it was in Jesus' estimation many years later, it is a wonderful thing that God, in revealing his glory to the human race, and especially in the person of Christ the Son, should render the proud blind, that they, for all that wherein they pride themselves and exalt themselves against God, should not see that glory. Whereas at the same time, he opens the eyes of mere babes, that is, the lowly, the despised little people of our world, like these lame and blind beggars that came to Jesus at the temple, that these children should see what the proud do not see in Jesus Christ the Son, and that is their Savior, and give glory to the God of heaven, and believe in Jesus and be saved. So there is the first instance then of the wonderful, the manifest evidence of the wonderful ways of God and his workings in this world. That he hides these things, his glory revealed in Christ, for the proud, from his enemies, and reveals them rather unto babes. The second instance of the David gives of the excellence of God's name in the earth that he sees then brings us to his observations as a stargazer. Looking now at verse 3. David begins as a stargazer, contemplating with wonder the moon and the stars as the shining kings of the skies over our world. Verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, O God, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Okay, so notice there the emphasis upon the moon and the stars as God's creatures whom he created. That is, created in the beginning. "Your heavens," he says, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you, O God, ordained." So these are your creatures. And remember now, because David seems to be reflecting upon what the Bible tells us about God's creating of the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day of creation. The text is Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And this is what it says. It says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens,'" that's the skies, "'to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. And then God made two great lights. A greater light to rule, notice that word, to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Okay? So what are you hearing? God the Creator, in creating the sun and the moon and the stars on the third day, ordained that these great kings of the skies should by their rule bring light and order to the lives of the other creatures on the earth below. And so as King David gazes now at these beautiful ancient bodies shining, hovering in the night skies over Jerusalem, his God-glorifying thought is, what a great choice. What worthy creatures. What a noble choice, O God, that these heavenly bodies should be by your appointment the kings of the skies. And now then, let's sort of imagine as we transition into verse 4, David, feeling very small, you're a stargazer, you know how that feels, feeling very insignificant and very sinful too. King David reaches out and he feels what? A crown on his own head. A crown which God himself had placed there. And what does David say? He says to God, "What is man? Now you are mindful of him. And the son of man, that you visit him." Okay, the first man there is the Hebrew word Enosh, mortal man. What is mortal man that you are mindful of him? Compared to these glorious ancient stars. And the son of man, the second man there is Adam, or Adam, son of Adam, these fallen sons of Adam, that you should visit him. For you, Lord, have made him a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew there is Elohim, the heavenly beings, angels perhaps, but also perhaps the sun, the moon, and the stars. You have made man a little lower than the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion, rule over the works of your hand. You put all things under his feet, man's feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Okay? So remember now what the Bible tells us in the same account of God's creating Adam and Eve on the sixth day of creation. Now we're looking at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, Adam and Eve. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply. Fill the earth with your children and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So plainly, that's the reference here that King David is making in his meditation beneath the stars. So here's the question then that David seems to be pondering. How could the same God who created and ordained the sun and the moon and the stars to be the kings of the sky, worthy creatures, a noble choice, how could the same God then create and ordain that we, human beings, should be the kings of the earth who are such unworthy creatures? Strange choice. Strange, surprising choice. What does David as a stargazer of the philosopher theologian kind conclude about God himself in view of this bewildering contrast that he sees and feels between the kings of the skies and the kings of the earth. Is he thinking here? Are we human beings? Are we God's one great mistake? His one cosmic blunder for all of creation to see and shake their heads at? Well, look. How does he conclude? No, David, as the inspired and insightful psalmist of Israel, ends this evening meditation right where he began in verse 9, praising God. In these words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So what's the conclusion then? I think it's this. That there is something of the glory of God in the surprising dignity of human beings. There is something of the glory of God to be seen in the surprising dignity of human beings. So let's take a moment to examine this, the surprising dignity of human beings. What is the God-ordained dignity of human beings? Well, you heard it. First, God created us, all the earthly creatures, in his image. Created us in his image. We're his image bearers. God created other earthly creatures who were bigger than us. Behemoth, elephants, a lot bigger than us. Faster than us. More beautiful than us. Able to do a lot of things that we as human beings cannot do. We don't have all the gifts. But God created us, last of all, of his earthly creatures, with minds of superior intelligence, capable of a deeper understanding and appreciation of things, of God and God's relationship to the world and God's working in this world. And also, along with that, God created us with moral sensibilities, which enable us to judge rightly in distinguishing between good and evil. So that's the image of God in man. Our minds and our moral sensibilities. And having created us, human beings, thus in his own image, then we read in Genesis, God crowned us with the dignity of dominion. That is, that we, human beings, acting as God's vice regents, should rule over the other creatures of the earth. It's God's image bearers because of our minds and because of our moral sensibility. So you see, it's not our size or our strength or our speed that uniquely qualifies us as human beings to be, as we were ordained to be, the kings of the earth. Rather, it's our thinking minds and our morally sensitive hearts that enable us, that qualify us, like the kings of the skies, to divide the darkness from the light here, and to give light unto our fellow creatures, and in God's name, to exercise the authority that he's given to us, to bring a holy and awesome order to life on earth for the good of everyone. That's our dignity. The very image of God, as his vice regents among the creatures of the earth. It's astonishing. Why then is this God-ordained dignity of human beings surprising? Well, the answer is, well, look at us. We're fallen. And that's a pitiful sight. I went to the beach recently. You want to beautify the beaches in this world? Run the people off. Tell them to put on some clothes. Look at us. What have we done to ourselves? Frail. Flabby. We're weak. We're fallen. And moreover, intellectually and morally, we fail as kings. The kings of the earth. Look at our lives, fleeting, foolishly spent. Albeit while we live as if we are kings, vain and self-absorbed, we parade around exalting ourselves to our shame. We are corrupt as human beings, abusing such power as we have, basking in luxury while we neglect our children, our poor, pollute the very air that we all breathe. We obviously despise Christ's church, but are infatuated with Halloween, the most unholy of holidays, that one we keep quite well. We're unfaithful and false to God's truth since our fall, but ever and always hardy propagationists for our personal and communal lives. I could go on. You understand the point. We're the kings of the earth that God has ordained. You feel the crown upon our heads. What is he doing? So the question is, where is the glory of God and the surprising dignity of human beings? That of all God's creatures here, he should choose us to be royalty in the earth and to rule in his name. I think we see it four ways, at least. First, let's start with this. We see in the surprising dignity of human beings the glory of God's incomprehensibility, which is its own glory. That is, that God's will and ways will always be in some great measure beyond our grasp. Get used to it. You know, we stand beneath the stars and we think about how vast the universe is and what those stars are and how far away they really are. And how many of them there are yet out there that we cannot even see. It absolutely blows our minds. The vastness of the universe. And yet the God who created the universe, who numbered and named all those stars, but he spread them out over our skies in the beginning. Well, God, you understand, is infinitely more vast and therefore mind-blowing. And of course, in speaking of the vastness of God, I'm only speaking metaphorically. Because God exists outside of space, whatever that means, and outside of time. He is everywhere and always, the great I Am, without beginning or end. And so everywhere present in all of his being. Beholding all, day and night, ruling all, and that with infinite understanding. So while we may be privileged, and we are privileged to know some true things about God, yet he will always remain something of a glorious mystery to us. Ever faithful, and yet full of surprises. The reason being, as he said in Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Not just different, but higher. Higher. And thus every enlightened stargazer of the philosopher-theologian kind comes often at last to that brink beyond which lies the awesome abyss of the incomprehensibility of the Almighty, and says with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever." So the incomprehensibility of God, and this, and everything else in which we find him incomprehensible, that is something of the glory to be seen. Secondly, we see in the surprising dignity of human beings, the glory of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is incomprehensibility first, and that was sovereignty. That is that God, in working with and among his creatures, the creatures of his created world, God is free to choose as he wills. A fact which is sometimes gloriously manifest in the unlikeliness of his choice. And you see that throughout the Bible. How is is God's sovereignty manifest to us in the earth by the unlikeliness of His choice. I think here of the scene in Genesis 48 where Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to be blessed by their elderly father, Jacob. And as he does so, Joseph places Manasseh, the oldest son, before Jacob's right hand, signifying the greater blessing. And he places his younger son, Ephraim, before Jacob's left hand, signifying the lesser blessing. Because to Joseph's mind, that's how it should be. But Jacob, you remember, as a prophet, does what? Reverses the placement of his hand. And in doing so, bestows the greater blessing not upon Manasseh the elder, but upon Ephraim, Joseph's younger son. And Joseph, you remember, he's upset when he sees this. He doesn't understand what his father's doing, thinks the old man has gotten things mixed up. But the Bible says that Jacob did what he did, knowing. So likewise, if we look at all the wonderful creatures of the world, and think human beings, maybe the most unlikely, strange choice to be the royalty, the kings and the queens of the earth. Remember that what you are seeing that surprises you, as it seems to surprise David, is something of the glory of God. This God who, as he says, does according to his will. And the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, whose hand none can restrain, whose right to do with what is his, no one can challenge. And on that basis, I said in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. That's glorious. Sovereignty of this God who will do with us what he will. Such an unlikely choice, man. This God is incomprehensible. He's sovereign. He does what he wills with what is his. There's more. Thirdly, we see in the surprising dignity of human beings the glory of God's graciousness. His graciousness. That is, that he freely bestows the greatest of blessings, life itself. The light of life, health and fruitfulness and peace, spiritual riches, unspeakable honors and privileges in the earth and in heaven too. God bestows all these things and more upon his creatures who are in and of themselves utterly helpless and unworthy. The Apostle Paul expresses this well in speaking of that gracious blessing of God by which praise is perfected among babes. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 through 7, he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," Genesis, creation, that God, "who has shone in our hearts in a way that he doesn't shine in everybody's heart." That's the context. He has shone in our hearts. We babes, we nursing infants, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul then says, but we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. Sometimes rendered jars of clay. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So David is expressing something similar here in Psalm 8 as he asks the Lord, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, making him the bearer of your image among your creatures, O God, and crowning him of them all with the astonishing dignity of dominion? And the answer, of course, is this. Man is nothing. He is, in a word, dust. And for that matter, so are the stars. And yet when you see what this incomprehensible, sovereign God of ours does with dust, with jars of clay, the blessings that He bestows upon them and what He makes of them, you will be amazed and rejoice and praise Him for the glory of His truly bountiful grace towards His creatures. So we've seen the incomprehensibility of God. We've seen the sovereignty of God. We've seen the grace of God and the surprising dignity of human beings. And there's one last one. Fourthly and finally, we see in the surprising dignity of human beings also the glory of God's coming kingdom. That is the redemption and renewal of God's good creation in and through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, return, and eternal reign of His beloved Son and our Savior, King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, is cited also, besides cited by Jesus, is cited by the apostle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And I want to finish by looking closely at what that apostle does with David's words by virtue of the clearer gospel light of the New Testament revelation. So this is Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For God has not put the worlds to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one," he says, by which he means King David, "but one testified in a certain place," meaning Psalm 8, "saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet." The apostle says, "For in that God put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him," that is under man. "But," he says, "we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," that is made a man, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So notice these things. The apostle there speaks of the world to come. That's what we have in view, the world to come. The Bible calls elsewhere the new heavens and the new earth. Secondly, the apostle says in this passage that this future world, the new heavens and the new earth, will not be subject to angels. In other words, the first Adam and his descendants, having failed as God's vice-regents in the present world, God shall not then give the rule of the new heavens and the new earth to another species, that is, to angels. But rather, once again, he will turn to these unlikely creatures, the race of men, and raise up a better man, a second Adam, to be the king over the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, the same apostle observes that all things are not now subject to man. Look around. Right? Not exactly in control, are we? And thus, the fulfillment of God's promise in Psalm 8, 4 through 6, yet future. And so, the coming of the promised Messiah, still to be looked and hoped for. And that's still true. But only the return of the second coming. For this is the time of his first coming. And so that's the fourth point he makes. The apostle urges that when we see Jesus, we see that man. We see that man. That better man. He who is our Messiah. Son of God, born of man to die for men, that he, the ideal man, should reign as the ideal king over the redeemed world of men as their Lord and Savior in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the apostle to the Hebrews does with Psalm 8. He reads it and he sees the glory of God's coming kingdom in Jesus Christ the Son. And of course, we also know that in the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ is reigning as King, and every knee is bowed and every tongue confessed that He is Lord, so then the babes, children, shall be by Him raised up and exalted, and they too shall reign and be kings with Him, restored to their honored place as the vice-regents of the earth. And so John praises the Lamb in Revelation 1, 5 through 6, saying, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A final word about Stargate. There are many aspects to Christianity and the practice of Christianity, and all of them are important and all of them have their place. So there's an important place for Christian emotions. The joys, the sorrows, the love, the compassion, what Jonathan Edwards called the affections, the things that Christians feel in living out their Christianity. That's important. There's an important place for Christian works. Those good works, which Christ our Redeemer would have us be jealous for, the practical works, whereby we not only serve God in this world, but serve the very real needs of others in Christ's name. There's a place for that as well. There's an important place for Christian fellowship, for Christians being together and doing the things what Christians do, and deriving strength from the shared experience of our Christianity. There's a place for that, and it's important. And there's an important place for Christian ritual, for the sacred and ceremonial observance, the worship of the Lord's Day, including the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there is also an important place in Christianity, in the practice of Christianity, for thinking. For thinking. Using these minds that God has given to us, in making us the bearers of His image. And particularly the sort of thinking exemplified in David, as a star-gazing philosopher, theologian. Meditation. Holy meditation. How is it done? Notice David's method. Go outside. Go outside and look around, until you find something in nature that fills you with wonder. It might be the stars, the woods, something very small. It's there, see it. Take it in. And then, take your Bible, from general revelation, special revelation, and remember what God, Creator, has said about Himself and this world that He has made. Consider the works of His hand. Ascend in your thoughts above the heavens, the contemplation of the glory of the King, our God, and then, like David, descend to earth again to the contemplation of man. And be humbled. And be convicted. And be grateful. And give God the glory. There's the method. The meditation. It's just thinking. It's an important part of the Christian life and the living of the Christian life. And I promise you, if you will undertake this with the same earnest desire to partake of the things of the Spirit of God as you do the fellowship and the good works, and the ceremonies, and the feeling, if you'll undertake that thinking, the Spirit will lighten you. A moment in time will comfort you. And your trials will strengthen your Christian souls in many wonderful and incomprehensible ways. And you'll find then in many ways that by the Spirit's grace, here in the earth, that you will worship God more earnestly, with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, for these your thoughts about Him, before Him. And furthermore, with a meditation like this, can't you see, you'll treat people better. It's so easy in seeing them to just see the shame and the sin and the ugliness, because it's there. But we're reminded here, as we need to be reminded, that there is also there, which is more original, and in Christ's ultimate, this incredible dignity that every human being is possessed of as the bearer of God's image. Real royalty. See that? For all people's faults and failures and struggles, you treat them better. Treat them with greater dignity, and you'll possess a hope for them, as you hope for yourself. God, this great God, could do something wonderful, surprising, glorious in their life. Include that in your Christianity. Time for it. Engage in it. It's one of the things that we learn here from the Psalms as an essential part of this book, which is our only rule of faith and practice. And just as a footnote, those of you who undertake the education of your children, when you come to that subject where you teach them about nature, teach them there's two ways to think about nature. There's the way of the scientist. That has its place. That's important. But that is not the only way to think about the natural realm. And it's not even the most important way. There's also the way of the philosopher, the theologian. And David, as a stargazer, shows us the way. Shall we pray? Well, God, we thank you once more for the riches of your word. Inspired words of King David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. We thank you for how that word is taken up by Christ and by the apostles to help us better understand its true meaning. Truly, Lord, the working of the Spirit through the Word in the lives of believers is itself a wonderful thing. We give you glory. We pray, God, open our eyes, that we are but babes, but infants. Open our eyes to see more of your glory in the world around us, in the pages of Holy Scripture, and especially in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son. In this way, Lord God, bless our minds and bless our hearts and bless our families. And bless our church and enable us, Lord God, according to the promise of the covenant of grace, to be a greater blessing to others as well. Forgive us, Lord God, if we have treated our fellow human beings poorly, forgetting what you have made them on the future that you have ordained for the members of our race. So pray, Lord God, among the things that we would receive from this lesson today is a lesson about treating people with that respect of which they're worthy, not in and of themselves, but according to that worth that you've given unto them, Lord God, and how you've made them, and the Son that you set for them. Thank you, Lord God, for this light. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.